well done.
My granddaughter would appreciate the glamorous Abby. She would find that very funny. And she would tell you it's absolutely true. And actually, I have the pictures to prove it if you're interested. I have a good friend who is an elder in the church in Flatwoods, Kentucky. And he told me the last time I was with them in a gospel meeting, "Roger, I am so tired of inviting older preachers to come for gospel meetings, and at every service they get in the pulpit and they reminisce for 30 minutes and then have no time for their message. If you ever do that, I am going to sit you down." And I said in response, "I wish you would." It is my practice in gospel meetings to wait until the last evening of the meeting to say some things of a personal nature that I'd like to have the time to say at every setting, but time is so precious and the message so important and powerful that I dare not take that time. But this evening, this is the last opportunity I will have to address you for a while, God willing. And I want you to know from the bottom of my heart how much I have enjoyed being with you. When I go back home after a gospel meeting, my folks will ask, "How did it go?" And I will tell them, as I always do, I am so much more excited having been with the church and having the opportunity to get to know the family a little better. And that's what we really are. And I really look forward to the time when we will be together in heaven, don't you? No more separations, no more sadness, no more tears, just one bright, glorious, eternal day. And if you're a child of God, that's your future. If you're not a child of God, it can be your future. And I know that there are brethren here that will do whatever they can to encourage you, to teach you, to help you become one of God's children and prepared for eternity. To the elders, I want to thank you personally for the invitation to be here this week. You stepped out on faith and invited someone you did not really know all that well. And that can be dangerous. But I appreciate the confidence that you put in me to simply teach God's word, to teach it clearly, but as kindly as I can, knowing just how important it is to build life on the foundation of truth. You have fed me and fed me and fed me again, and it has been wonderful. I have not had anything that wasn't delicious. And I will tell you that if it weren't, I would have told you that as well. But I probably wouldn't have done it publicly. But it's just been a great treat to be with you, and you've gone out of your way and have been so encouraging, and I just want you to know that I appreciate that more than words can say, and I appreciate being with Scott again, and it is such a thrill to be with a congregation where the preacher is held up in high regard by the church. And not only is he held up in high regard as the preacher, but he's one of your elders. And I think that's a real testament to the confidence that you have in him and his faithful proclamation of God's word. And it is my sincere prayer that you will continue to have a long and very fruitful ministry together. I come from Marietta, Ohio. That's on the Ohio River, 3 hours from here. If you're ever coming through on I-77, stop. We'll fry you an egg, put another potato in the pot. Might even take you out to eat. We would be tickled to death to have you join us. I will go back home tonight, and my wife will ask, "What were they like?" And I will say, "Had you gone with me, you would know the answer." But I have only good things to say about you, and I trust that our time together has been spiritually enriching. Look forward to opportunities in the future to be together. Tonight's message, to conclude our study, as Mike indicated, what we want the world to know about pure religion. I don't know about you, but I can speak for myself. I want my water to be pure. I want my food to be pure. And I especially want my relationship with God to be pure. Dale offered me, the generous man that he is, his water before I came up here. He'd only spit in it twice, he said. Well, I'm afraid that's twice too much for me. We laugh about things like that, and rightly so. But pure religion is not something to laugh about. It's something to take really seriously. So we begin with a story. The setting is a small town butcher shop. In the window of this butcher shop is a sign, and it reads 100% pure rabbit sausage. I've never eaten rabbit sausage, but I guess if I were to eat it, I would certainly want it to be pure. Well, according to the story, the state meat inspector was made aware of the sign and paid a surprise visit to the butcher. He walked through the door, turned to the butcher, and immediately demanded, "Is this really pure rabbit sausage?" And the butcher, caught off guard, began to stammer and said, "Well, actually, we do add a little horse meat for coloring." Well, the inspector had been at it a long time, and he said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And the butcher said, "Well, to be honest, it's about 50-50. And the inspector said, "And what do you mean by that?" And the butcher said, "Well, one horse, one rabbit." Not exactly pure. Not exactly what was advertised, but how many times have you run across something similar? Not with rabbit sausage, but with false advertising. Something is represented to be one thing, but you discover it's something altogether different. That happens in religion all the time. You see, there are people who equate religion with righteousness, religion with salvation. And in the reading that Dale shared, I was specifically interested in verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom." He goes on to describe those who are indicted there as doing religious things. "Yet ultimately he will say unto them, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" You see, just doing religious things doesn't make us righteous. Our religion can be contaminated, impure, and that can be deadly. In Matthew 15, there's an interesting exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. They come to our Lord with an indictment of his disciples. "Of all things, they have eaten without first washing their hands." I have to tell you that I am a conscientious hand washer. I wash before I eat. The moment I get out of here tonight and go to my car, I'm going to pull out the sanitizer and give my hands a good rub down. And it's not that I don't like to be around brethren. It's not that I don't like to shake hands. I just like being sick. And although cleanliness is not next to godliness in Scripture, I think the principle is probably a valid one. And it's a good thing to wash hands, but I don't do it as a religious act. But in the first century, they thought that this was absolutely crucial. "And your disciples ate without washing their hands." Jesus responded, "Why are you so interested in tradition and so nonchalant, unconcerned about the command of God to honor your father and mother? Your problem is this. You're the people that Isaiah wrote about," and he quotes Isaiah 29:13. "This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." They were the religious elitist of the first century, but theirs was an impure religion, a vain religion. And I don't think they're the only folks that practiced a vain religion, an impure religion. In fact, I would suggest to you that many in our world today are just as guilty of practicing an impure religion. So that leads me to ask the question, what constitutes pure religion? Uncontaminated religion? And I believe the answer is found in the first chapter of the Epistle of James. Now, if you look at that chapter, it can be easily divided in this way. Verses 1 through 12, the test of trials. Verses 13 through 18, the test of temptation. And verses 19 through 27, the test of truth. It's those verses from 19 through the close of the first chapter that I really want to hone in on tonight, because in those few verses, there are four criteria that are absolutely crucial to our practicing pure religion. The text begins in verse 19 with a call for God's people to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Have you ever wondered why you have two ears and one mouth? I think that's the design of God clearly evident. We would all, listen to me, we would be all better off if we listened more and talked less. I have no doubt about that. You may ask why, because as we go through this study tonight, I'm going to suggest to you, based on the text, that the first thing that I would cite as an essential in the life of one who's practicing pure religion is a bridled tongue. I think it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said of Christianity, it is the religion of the bridled tongue. Look at verse 26 of James chapter 1. "If any man among you seems to be religious, but bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." I know that God is listening to every word we speak. And in fact, Jesus in Matthew 12 asserted that in the day of judgment, we will give an account of every idle or careless word that we speak. In James chapter 3, 1 through 8, James goes on to say that the man who can control his tongue is a perfect man and able to control the whole body. And so I know without hesitation that what is said here is something that I need to hear, something that you need to hear, and something that the world needs to hear, desperately needs to hear. If we are in any sense conscientious in our relationship to God, it will be evident in our speech. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer." Ephesians 4:29. "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man." Colossians 4:6. Colossians 3:8-9 tells us that we must not slander. We must not use profanity or vulgarity, and we must not lie. We put off the old man with his corrupt deeds. That may have been true before we became Christians, but it must not be true after our conversion. Because our words are a reflection of our heart. That's Jesus as well. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. I will tell you with absolute certainty, you can be present every time the doors are opened here. And you can write a large check and you can say amen loudly. But if you walk out of here and you have the language of the world, you're defeating everything you profess. Because pure religion produces a bridled tongue. And if we are not bridling our tongues, we are self-deceived. We're kidding ourselves and destroying our influence and hurting the bride of Christ. There are just words that are incompatible with our Christian profession. And my, how things have changed just in one single generation. Our building is just a block away from the largest elementary school in Marietta. If you walk down the sidewalk during recess, you will hear words coming out of first, second, third, and fourth graders that I'd never heard until I was in high school. Now they're common fare everywhere. Nobody seems to be all that bothered by it. But I will tell you, God is. We're God's people. We ought to be bothered by it as well. I'll tell you what happened to my daughter in kindergarten. On the playground, she heard a word that she had never heard before and simply repeated it, and the other classmates were aghast. Angela, we can't believe you said that. She had no idea what she said. She was mortified. She came home that night, and here's what she asked me, Daddy, will you teach me all the bad words so I will never say them again? God bless her. She'd never heard them. My dad was 91 when he passed away 2 years ago. I never heard him use a vulgar, profane word. Never, ever heard him tell an inappropriate story. You say, well, that's an exception. Well, it certainly shouldn't be. That ought to be the rule if we're talking about God's people and practicing pure religion. If we're not bridling our tongues, our religion is not pure. Our prayer ought to be the prayer of the psalmist, Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You may say, well, preacher, I know what you're saying. I embrace it. I believe it. I practice it. But let me go a step further and remind you, it's not only important that we watch carefully what we say. It's just as important that we are conscientious in how we say it. Two passages come to mind from Proverbs. The first in 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. In Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife. Let me give you a little bit of wisdom as a married couple. If you are having a disagreement and one of you raises his or her voice, the other ought to whisper in response. It is hard to yell at someone that's whispering back at you. That will stop it almost instantly. I know because I've done it. Yes, I've raised my voice at my wife, and she's raised her voice at me. Not saying that to brag. I'm saying we're all human. None of us are perfect when it comes to the tongue. We can all do better. We want the world to know that we're conscientious Christians, that we're striving to practice pure religion. Pure religion demands a bridled tongue. We're careful in what we say. We're conscientious in how we say it. The second thing that this text tells us in verse 27 is this. pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. You see, Christianity is not just the religion of the bridled tongue. It is also the religion of the compassionate heart. Nobody will ever care how much we know until they know how much we care. Sometimes we have to say really hard things. Again, we need to say them in the right way. As a parent raising children, one of the hardest things that I ever had to do was sit my son or daughter down and say, that was wrong. But if I didn't say it, I wouldn't have loved them. And yes, I'm old school, rarely, but on occasion, I meted out corporal punishment. I did it because I love them. You read Hebrews 12. If you love your children, you'll discipline them, just as God disciplines us. You do it in love. You take no satisfaction or joy in what's done, and you let them know. You let them see your compassionate heart at work. But it's not just a principle in the family. It's in all of life in all of our relationships. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul wrote, "For God, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith." Every Christian ought to be a good Samaritan. And I say that so I can say this. When you see a need that you can meet, as a person who practices pure religion, your response ought to be to address that need. The right response is not call the preacher. It is not call the elders. It is do what you can where you are with what you have. And if the resources are greater than at your disposal, then reach out. Can you imagine the Good Samaritan seeing the man lying in the ditch, left for dead, and going on his way and saying, I've got to call a preacher. I've got to let the elders know. It's not how it works. And how does the parable conclude? Who's my neighbor? There's your answer. Go and do thou likewise. And if our religion is pure, that's what we're going to do. John wrote in 1 John 3:17 and 18, how can you see a brother or sister in need and shut up your compassion from them? My little children, let us not love in word and tongue exclusively, is the idea, but indeed. And in truth. Come judgment day, and that day is coming. Based on what I read in the ministry of Jesus and the parables of judgment, people are going to be lost not so much for what they did, but for what they failed to do. Case in point, Matthew 25:31-46. The Son of Man will come with his holy angels, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, the sheep the righteous, the goats the unrighteous. To those on his right hand, he will say, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was naked, and you clothed me. And their response is, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or naked and clothed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? Inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. You love the Lord and want to serve Him. You serve the people around you in need. And you don't do it out of obligation, but from compassion. And you do it with joy in your heart. I've seen brethren who have, well, I've got to do it, but I'm going to hate it all the time and complain about it. from start to finish, that's not the religion of the compassionate heart that Jesus demands. What about those on his left? I was hungry and you fed me not. Thirsty and you gave me no drink. Well, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry? Inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me. You see, pure religion is a compassionate heart, illustrated here in the text, toward widows and orphans. And the visiting is the word from which we get episcopos, bishop, overseer. It is far more than simply making a social call and saying, I'm just checking in to see how you are. It's recognizing genuine need and from a compassionate heart, taking action. Words are not enough. Words are important. I tell people all the time, again, in relationship to marriage, gentlemen, tell your wife you love her. And then back it up by the way you treat her. It won't kill you to do the dishes once in a while, to fold the towels, to run the vacuum, and to say those words that she wants to hear more than any other, those three wonderful words, eat out tonight. Let's stop loving just in word and in tongue, but in deed and truth. You see, pure religion is the religion of the compassionate heart. But it doesn't stop there. It says, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pure religion demands upright living. In the world of believers today, our friends and neighbors emphasize over and over and over again the importance of faith and never, never deny the importance of faith. Except you believe Jesus said that I am He, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24, the American Standard Translation of 1901. But you cannot separate belief from behavior. And our friends and neighbors out here in the religious world will tell you, just believe, and how you behave is inconsequential. But again, I remind you what Paul wrote to Timothy. I hope to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, I've written these things that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house or household of faith, which is the church of the living God. Live an upright life. If you want to practice pure religion. Well, what does that mean? In a nutshell, it means be honest in all your dealings with everyone. Romans 12:17, provide things honest in the sight of all men. I don't know how you get any clearer than that. We're to pray for kings and magistrates, for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. A very wise teacher would tell her class on examination day, I'm giving you two tests today, one in trigonometry and one in honesty. I hope you can pass both, but if you can pass only one, make sure it's the test in honesty. There are a lot of good people in this world who know no trigonometry, but there are no good people who are not honest. That resonates with me. I understand dishonesty in the world. I don't understand it in the church. Integrity is a second word. You remember old Job? Lost his family, lost his wealth, lost his health. Job 2:9, his wife came to him and said, Job, how long do you maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. I don't like that woman. Just be frank with you. I don't hate her. I just don't like her. What kind of wife is that? You want to know Job's response, you have to read all the way over to 27 verse 5 when he says, till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me. You ask, what is integrity? It's just uprightness of character. H.D. McKeon said on his first visit to Oxford, here is what impressed me most. There I saw more than 3,000 young men, each of whom would rather lose a game than play a game unfairly. That's what integrity is all about. It's in short supply in the world. It ought to characterize every child of God. And the third word is truth. You want to live an upright life, be a person of honesty, a person of integrity, and a person of truth. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Now, it's easy to lie. If you say, preacher, I've never lied, that just adds to the list. But when you become a child of God, the scriptures say, lie not one to another. You put off the old man with his corrupt deeds and put on the new man, which is renewed according to knowledge. I read a long time ago, Scott, about a preacher who saw three boys standing on the sidewalk discussing a mangy stray dog. He approached and asked, boys, what are you doing? We decided that whoever can tell the biggest lie can take the dog home with him. The preacher looked down and said, boys, when I was your age, I would never have thought of lying. There was silence for about a minute, and then one of them looked up and said, well, I guess he gets the dog. Little boy in class, I may have mentioned this Saturday night, I asked the class, 4 or 5 year olds, do any of you ever lie? And he looked up immediately and said, I lie sometimes. I commended him for his honesty. He was the only one that admitted. I understand it in kids. I even understand it in the world, but not in the church. You see, pure religion is the religion of the upright life, and that's a religion of honesty, integrity, truth. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, that teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. We ought not be interested in being good old boys and girls. We ought to be striving to be holy men and women. Hebrews 12:14, follow after peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Walk in the steps of Jesus every day. Ask yourself repeatedly in situations, what would Jesus do? And follow his example, and you'll live the upright life. Now, I need to pause and tell you, but not a perfect life. No matter how hard we try, we're flawed. I know I am, and though I may not know you all that well, I know you are too, because there is none who do good and sin not, no, not one. All sin and come short of the glory of God. Jesus was the only perfect one to grace our globe. But as we said earlier this week, God does not call us to perfection. He calls us to faithfulness. We can be faithful and live an upright life and practice pure religion. But I told you there are four elements of pure religion. The fourth begins in verse 20 and goes through verse 25. And just very quickly, it is an obedient spirit. You cannot practice pure religion without being conscientious in obedience to God's word. We must be hearers and doers. You know, there was a time about 5 decades ago when things kind of turned around, and rather than telling people they need to listen to the Lord and obey his commands, the emphasis turned from listening to loving, and it's all about love. But you can't love if you don't listen. And listening ought to produce obedience. We're talking about listening to God as he speaks to us on the pages of his word. You want an example of what happens when you don't listen, when you don't have an obedient spirit? I would urge you to read carefully 1 Samuel 15. It is a familiar story to Bible students. Saul was commanded by God to lead the army of Israel against the Amalekites. His charge was to utterly destroy them. If you have a problem with that, by the way, take it up with God. He made them. He could demand anything he chose to demand, and the only proper response would be obedience. So Saul led the army against the Amalekites and returned victorious, saying, "I have done the will of God." And Samuel's response was, "If so, why do I hear sheep bleating and cows lowing?" Why? We spared the best of the herds and flocks to offer on the altar to our God. Why did you do that? Well, the people wanted us to do that. But that's not what God said. God said, utterly destroy them. And that included the king, which he also spared. To which Samuel said to Saul, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." This is a lesson that is so vitally needed today. You cannot practice pure religion and ignore God's demands. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, verse 26, the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Now go back to our text in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Here are people that are doing things, religious things, but not the things that God commanded. What is the ultimate outcome? They will be lost because their religion was not pure. And it wasn't a problem of not knowing. It was a failure to do, just as it was in Saul's case. He had no difficulty understanding what he had been told to do. He just chose not to do it. If you want to know why, you find in the text the reason. When Saul was chosen to be king, he was a stellar man. In fact, when Samuel was to anoint him before the nation, they couldn't find him because he had hidden among the baggage. But years as king had changed the king. Samuel said, "When you were little in your own sight, then were you called to be king over Israel." But Samuel got the big head. He thought that he knew more than God, and it cost him, and cost him dearly. And he's not the only one. In fact, the numbers are legion. People who claim to honor and serve God, who claim to practice the religion of Jesus, but they do it their way, not his way. And that's impure religion. And will not save. We need a "Thus saith the Lord" for everything we believe and everything we do. And knowing what God says, we better do it. Not to work our way to heaven, but to demonstrate our love, reverence, and devotion to the God who made us and His Son who saved us. Are you practicing pure religion? The religion of the bridled tongue, the compassionate heart, the upright life, the obedient spirit. And if not, isn't it time to start? What are you waiting on? Isn't your soul precious to you? Don't you value what God did for you through the person of His Son? Don't you long to be in the presence of the redeemed before the throne of the Father, in the presence of the Lamb and of the Spirit? And surrounded by the innumerable host of angels for all eternity. Surely you do. So why delay? Begin tonight to practice pure religion. If you're not a child of God, we'll sing the song that's been selected. You have the opportunity to come tonight according to Scripture. With faith in your heart that Jesus, God's Son, died to save you. Repenting of your sins, as Jesus said, except you repent, you perish, Luke 13, 3 and 5. Scott will take your confession. You will be immersed in a watery grave, raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4, and on your way to heaven. Ignore the demands. You may never have another opportunity. If not, you'll be lost. Maybe you've done those things, but you've lost your way. You need to get on the straight and narrow. I don't expect you to come if you've got a problem with somebody and tell us about it. You go to them. And you tell them how sorry you are and seek their forgiveness. Something personal and private, I don't need to hear about it. Scott doesn't need to hear about it. If you're a child of God, you have access to the throne of God. Get on your knees and ask His forgiveness and His help. But if it's public, you gotta publicly repent. And say, as Simon said to Peter, pray God for me, that perhaps the thought of my heart might be forgiven. Back on the road that leads to life eternal. Nothing more important, nothing more urgent. And you will make a choice one way or the other right now as together we stand and sing.
All to you.